Thanks, brother. Thank you so much. Wow, that guy looks much bigger on TV, doesn't he? I hear that everywhere I go. Well, thank you, Calvary Chapel El Centro, for inviting me down. Pastor Pete and Miss Marcy for taking me in and showing me around yesterday, all 8 miles of it. So wonderful, as a direct quote there. But also, shame on you, because they took me to this Mexican dinner last night, and I'm from Los Angeles, so we wear skinny jeans there, and now they're really tight, and as I walk up the stairs, my pants are getting stuck, so let me just make the adjustment. But thank you for the wonderful dinner last night, guys, and they promised me it would be like this really authentic Mexican meal, and it was. So for me, a Georgia boy, I'm born in Alabama, grew up in Georgia. What a treat. I don't know why, but I'll stay away from the donuts, but I could eat chips and salsa every single day of my life. So it was really wonderful. So thank you guys for welcoming me here to your family to spend this morning with you. I'm just grateful to be here. So Father, we come to you this morning just humbled and just grateful, Father, that we can step into this sanctuary freely, a free will, Father. We choose to serve a loving, gracious, forgiving God. We're so grateful today for this moment. Thank you for opening up this morning with wonderful worship to open our hearts to the truth, Father, that comes from you. So I just pray right now that, Father, just whatever I speak, whatever is heard, Father, wash everything in the blood of Jesus with the truth, Father, for your agenda to be served today and not ours. So gratefully and thankfully, I pray for this morning, Father God. May you touch anyone in here that might not know a man named Jesus. We're so grateful for the honor to be here today and to serve you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, I am a Southerner. I'm a Georgia boy. How many Southerners we got here? So no Roll Tides, no? Nobody? All right, other Southern California, there you go. Well, I was born in Montgomery, Alabama, and I call it the real L.A., Lower Alabama, so we got something in common there. I grew up in a really small little town in Georgia on a little bitty lake, which is about 3 miles around. So the way I grew up, we spent our weekends in the woods riding motorcycles, and I wasn't really a hunter, but a lot of my friends hunted, and we just water skied. So what we did for fun when we were a little kid, I didn't grow up in the church, so I'll start the story with that. My family, we didn't know God. We didn't grow up in the church. So I kind of grew up with a single mom in the 70s, and we knew right and wrong, the difference between right or wrong. And so I had that family value of love, and that's about it. So we grew up, and for fun, we'd sneak down to the lake at midnight. We'd steal a boat, and we'd drive it all around the lake until it ran out of gas, and then we'd just kind of leave it and go on. So my life started really, really simple way over in Georgia. So as I grew up, went to high school, went to college, I never did theater, I never did drama, I never imagined to be an actor or a model or anything. Where I came from, I never thought I would go to Florida, much less California. So as God had it in a young man's life before I knew him, right before I finished college, I got scouted in Atlanta by some modeling agency and said, oh, they love blonde-haired, blue-eyed, well, dirty blonde hair and blue-eyed American-looking people in Europe. So they shipped me off to Italy. Before you know it, I was this Georgia boy, 23 years old, living in Milan. And boy, I didn't know what I got myself into. And so that led to a really fun life, the way the world defines it in your 20s. A young man traveling the world, New York and Miami and Chicago. I had no clue what I was doing, just traveling the world and having fun. And then at a certain point in my life, I thought, well, you know what? I always wanted to be an actor. I didn't know what that meant. I didn't know how to find that. But I knew something inside me. When I watched a movie, I felt like I was the only one watching it a certain way. So I felt like it just affected me. And I was kind of an entertainer my whole life. I just liked to be in the center of attention. So I made a really strong life change when I ended an engagement to my college girlfriend. I said, I'm moving to California. So literally the very next day, I grabbed my golf clubs and one change of clothes. I said, I'm moving to California. So I grew up an athlete. I played sports my whole life. I was a fighter and a wrestler, and I ran track and cross country to stay skinny for wrestling. So I knew the discipline. If you want to be successful at anything, you had to give it your all. You had to jump in with both feet. And I knew that all roads led to Los Angeles if you wanted to be an actor. So in 1999, I jumped on an airplane and I headed to California, and I said, well, I'm going to make acting my graduate school. and I'm going to give it 4 solid years to really learn a craft, because I was starting way behind most people that start very, very young. And I put my athlete's mentality on it, and I said, I'm moving to California, and Brad Pitt and Kevin Costner and all these guys I loved, and Sean Penn, I'm going to take their acting coaches. I'm going to go for it. And so there's a couple things in life you cannot tell the truth about. One of those is riding a horse, riding a motorcycle, and surfing, right? Amen? You can say you can do them, but when they put you on any of those three things, if you can't, you find out really quickly. You're gonna get killed, or you're going to kill someone. And acting, I put in with that. You step into your first acting class, and you learn right away. You either love it, or you do not love it. And so I prayed, you know, before I knew the Lord. I said, Lord, I hope I love this. So I came out, I took acting classes, and I loved it. I loved it. I loved it. I loved it. So I just kind of immersed myself into this 4-year program I gave myself. And then several years into it, I looked up, and I was a working actor. And it was wonderful, and it was great. And I was the envy of all my friends back in Atlanta, in the small little town. I was on the cover of Men's Fitness magazine a dozen times, and all these wonderful things and all these blessings came into my life. And right around 28, 29, 30, living in Los Angeles, a young man that didn't know the Lord, didn't really have a strong family upbringing, no one to really support me. You could imagine what happens in Los Angeles to a young person who has no God in his life. And as great and as wonderful and as profound and as exciting as it was to all my friends back home, it was deadly and it was dark and it was starting to crush a young man who I considered myself to be one of the happiest people I'd ever known on the planet. My goal when I walked into a room, if I saw anyone just not having a good time, I was just drawn to them. I was like, I'm going to make them smile before we leave this event. And it was just me. And right before my 30th birthday, life was just heavy and hard. And all that money I'd made, all of my 20s modeling, I'd kind of poured it into the belief that I was going to be this actor and life was going to be great. And I chased girls, and I chased booze, and I chased the parties, and everything that everyone in Los Angeles, how they define happiness. And I looked up, and I was 30, and I was about crushed. I was crushed, crushed, crushed. And like I said, we didn't go to church growing up, and coming from Georgia, church is a little different in the South. For me, my experience on it was very judgmental. It was very proper and straight, and a lot of finger-pointing. I thought, well, that's church. I don't ever want to go to that. I just didn't feel comfortable doing that, so I really pushed hard away from it my whole life. And in Los Angeles, one of my buddies, I wasn't a big drinker because I was an athlete. He was just that guy. You know, he's a loud center of attention, party guy, but he also kept talking about church, church, church. You got to go to this church. You got to go to this church called Bel Air Presbyterian Church. I was like, no, 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 for months, no, 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 no. My life was heavy and my life was dark. And he's like, man, there's a lot of pretty girls there. And I said, I'll try this. I'll try this church thing, you know. So the truth be told, so I go to this church, and it's called Bel Air Presbyterian Church. Massive church. Like 3,000 people. Huge, huge sanctuary. And I walk in, and man, I was scared. I was scared. Someone would talk to me. I would have to say something churchy, and I didn't know it. I didn't go to Sunday school. I didn't know. So it was a very casual church like this. And so I had my Atlanta Braves hat on. I was pulled down real low, and I'm sitting as far back as I can, like way back there. And I'm just kind of hiding and looking down. I didn't want to be there. I was uncomfortable. And lucky for me, Pastor Mark Brewer was a pastor there. And who had that one teacher, either in high school or college, if they taught all your subjects, you'd make a 4.0. You had that one teacher, right, that just spoke your language. Well, that was Pastor Mark for me. And I was engaged, and I was listening. I was like, wow, this guy's great. And he wasn't talking like this church guy. I was like, he's talking like a normal guy. He's got a sense of humor. He's funny. And I was like, oh, this isn't like I expected. And he's like, we're going to go through the whole New Testament starting today. We're going to walk through who Jesus is and his teachings and all these things. And he started talking about pain and loss and darkness. And Los Angeles is full of a bunch of young men like me and young women. They're out there searching a dream, but if they don't have God, they're in trouble. And I was in trouble. And he talked about pain and loss like I'd never heard it before. And I started to get really warm. I was like, how does this guy know this about me? How does he? And then not only that, he's staring right at me. You know, and so I try to move this way. And I come back, he's locked in on me. There's like 3,000 people in here. How's he seeing me? You know, and then he kept talking in these specifics and details. And I was like, how does he know these things about me? And all of a sudden, I just started to weep and cry. But not regular crying, like snot cry. And I couldn't stop, and I was embarrassed, and I ran out of sleeves, and my shirt was all wet. And then I knew right then, bam, this man he'd been talking about, Jesus, walked into my heart and grabbed me and said, I've got you, you're not alone. Everything he described, he said, all that is gone. And my body was tingling and I was warm. And Jesus came into my life at that moment. I didn't really know what that meant at that time, but I knew there was something different that happened. And it wasn't because of me. And from that point forward, I was all in. I couldn't get enough at church. And I'm an athlete. I'm an actor. I miss the Academy Awards that were on Sunday. I miss the Super Bowl on Sunday. I miss everything. I just couldn't get enough of church. And it was wonderful to me. And I'm so grateful in a way that I didn't get raised in the church because I knew what life was like before Jesus. I know how hard it was to do things on your own with no one there, to struggle and struggle and struggle and go up and go down and not have anything there at all, the pain. And at 30 years old, that was the first Sunday after my 30th birthday, I had all the answers to the test. Are you kidding me? Now when life came at me, I'd done it the hard way. Life came at me because it's still there. It's going to happen to all of us daily. Things aren't going to happen the way we want to. But without Jesus, I was crushed. And he saved my life, and then he worked on me. That's a Christian phrase. He worked on me for a couple of years, right? And I knew what that meant. And those couple of years just really learning to know who God was. I decided to go to one of those men's retreats. Who's been to one of those? Scary, right? If you didn't know the Lord, you didn't grow up in church, I'm like, I'm not going to Ojai with a bunch of old dudes. Are you serious? What are we going to do up there? So my buddy's like, well, I'll go if you go. And I knew I needed to go. God was calling me to go and learn more about this wonderful book called The Bible and who he was. And so I went to this men's retreat, and there was 80 men there, and it's about 7 of us under the age of 30. So, of course, we're doing this midnight hike, and they all go to bed and do what old people do, you know, and we, no offense. So we all kind of naturally just migrated to the basketball court. Before you knew it, the 7 young guys were all there, and praise God, those 7 guys all lived near Santa Monica, and that became my first Bible study group, my first men's group, and man, did I learn a lot about the Lord then. You know, gathering, so small groups are so important. I know your church does it, but they're so vitally important. If you want to learn about anything and to share what's happening in your life, you've got to get into a small group, a Bible study group. And so, and then I was ready. And then God, he brought the first Christian girl into my life I ever dated. And I was head over heels instantly. And he prepared my heart for her and her family, who are wonderful lovers of the Lord. And then now we've been married 9 years, 2 babies later. I met her back in Georgia when I was home for Christmas, and I knew right away. And we dated long distance 2 years, which don't ever do that, ever. It's the hardest thing I've ever done. It was so hard. So she came out, we got married, and so 2 Georgia people had 2 babies born at St. John's Hospital in Santa Monica, California. So we got these 2 California babies. I would have never dreamed in a million years, but we've got 2 down. We got 2 more to go, hopefully, so pray for that. Because I started later in life. That's why I work out now, just to pick up my kids. And I did the math. Had my first baby when I was 40. I'll be like maybe his age when my kid's 21. So I gotta stay, because I'm a wrestler, so I gotta whoop him until he's 21. Then I retire, right? So, and I'm thinking, well, I have another boy. I'm like, I'm gonna be older than that by the time he's 21. So God's been so great to us. And the whole time I'd become a working actor, and man, when I got saved, then I really knew why he called me to California, because it is a dark, dark, dark place. I was on that side of the darkness. So he calls us up, all of us, no matter what business we're in and what we do for a living, men or women or young people, it's to be really good at what we do, because he needs us in those upper rooms and those successful places, those small meeting rooms where the most of the evil is happening. And media is so important. It drives the way the world defines everything. It even drives the way Christianity is defined, not by us, by the liberal left. They tell the world what Christianity is. We don't. We don't have a voice. Media and movies, what it means to be pro-life, they define it, not us. And so as I step into working as an actor in Hollywood, and the last 4 years have been so great, and God has blessed what we've been doing. It's been wonderful. And I'm just getting, the more and more the pro-life conversation came up, I would get upset. I'm like, well, that's not what we think. I don't want to take a Bible, light it on fire, and throw it to an abortion clinic window. I don't want to do that. And I mean, God calls certain people and certain things, but the media, they point out that one silly person somewhere in Florida that does that, and that's how they define everything that we believe in the church. And so I said, well, God, we need to change that. Why aren't we putting things into the world the way we believe? So I prayed really hard. I just started working a lot. And I worked with Jennifer Connelly and Greg Kinnear and all these wonderful people. And God's blessing our marriage and our home. And I just felt this emptiness. I said, God, you know, I want to do something for you. I want to do something. Please send me a good Christian movie that I can do. But something in my heart's calling me to this pro-life movement. I don't know what it meant. But when you become a dad and you look into your baby's eyes for the first time, man, are you pro-life then, right? But I still didn't know what it meant. So almost immediately, God answered my prayer, and I get scripts all the time, and I get the script that comes in, and it's a Christian movie. I'm like, oh, thank you, Jesus, that's wonderful. And I read it, and I cry, I weep. I tell my wife, I'm like, honey, because I'm a writer as well. I said, if I could write something to tell the whole world what it really means to be pro-life from an imperfect man, new in faith, didn't know what I'm doing, but God kicks you, says, go do something. I was like, this is it. This is how we tell this story to the world. I was like, I got to do this movie. And she said, Rusty, you just started working. You know, you're finally with CAA, which is the big, big, big agency, Tom Cruise, all these guys. You're working. Do you really want to do a pro-life movie? I said, absolutely, yes. Absolutely, yes. With all my heart, conviction, yes. If we're going to change the way the world looks at what it means to be a Christian, which is already hard enough in Hollywood to be a pro-life Christian at that. And I said, well, God needs me in there to do something. So I called my agent and I said, this is wonderful. Are we sure we need to do this? Are you going to support me with this? And they're like, yeah, they're business. They don't care. Greg Kinnear did Heaven Is For Real. Made $100 million. Open the door for us. Let's do it. Let's do this movie. And I was like, that's wonderful. That's great. So let's do it. I said, tell me this filmmaker can make a movie because the script is great, but please tell me it's not going to be something that's going to wind up in the low, low bins down at Walmart that no one's going to want to watch. How are we going to serve the Lord through that? And so I got on the phone with the director, and you saw his image when we tried to run that first video. And wonderful man of God out of New Jersey there in a Calvary Chapel church out there, been serving the Lord, opened a pro-life ministry out of their church, and they saved dozens of women, and now those kids are growing up in college, and they're putting them all through that. And they wanted to make a movie, and this I talked to this director for about 2 hours, and at the end of that, I said, yeah, he knows what he's doing. We're going to make this movie, and it's going to be beautiful. So we made this wonderful movie. I go to Philadelphia, and we make this movie, and man, it was the greatest thing I ever did. To be on a set with godly people for 30 days and not hear one F-bomb, not hear any cussing, people grateful and wonderful. And there's non-believers there too. But when you're a director, a producer, or a pastor, or in leadership, it's not just about the job. It's about what you're doing when you're there. And I knew when God, I'd done several lead movies, and God had me on set, not to just be an actor in a movie, but to be an example. Be loving and kind. People are looking at you every day. You step on set at 7 a.m. with a cup of coffee, and you walk into a room, and there's supposed to be a conversation here at the podium. You got to plan all that out, right? So I'm there with the director, and I got a cup of coffee, and I'm like, oh, we should stand here. We should do this. And it was wonderful and great. I'm a very hands-on actor, and he really allowed me to do a lot of things. But, you know, we have a big responsibility at our jobs, whatever they are, to be loving and kind. And you don't have to throw holy water on people, but just you know, walking with grace is so important. And I'll give a quick side note here. Man, what an awesome responsibility. Every single set that I've worked on so far, and when you're the lead actor, you get special privileges. You know what I'm talking about, special privileges all the time. No, I'm kidding. So my wife gets to come to set with me for about a week, and it's wonderful and it's great. And we're not perfect by any means, but we're loving to one another, and we know we got a responsibility when we're on set to show the world and show people what it means to be a married couple under God, right? Loving and kind and respectful to one another. Not overly affectionate with PDA, but just loving and kind. And what an example that is for God's marriage. I got married in California. I don't care what that piece of paper says from California. I got married under God. So when we get the responsibility and just the opportunity to go be on set somewhere as a loving couple for 7 days, it never fails someone comes up to me at the end of a movie. I was working on this big, huge movie, and it was a $30 million film, and they never shoot film anymore, and it was shot on film, this wonderful movie. It hasn't come out yet. It's going to be great. It's a period piece from the 1600s. I got to play John Rolfe, who's an amazing man of God. Most people know him. He married Pocahontas, but he was an amazing man of God, just a wonderful guy. So I really invested my time into that. And I knew pretty much everybody on set except for this one dude, this big 6'5" camera guy. He said, I couldn't break him. I couldn't get to him, right? And at the very, very end, we had this wrap party, and he comes up to me, and he looked like he'd been drinking a little bit, and he starts talking. He's like, man, I wanted to hate you. I said, oh, yeah? I said, was that bad? He's like, no, man, he was nice to everybody, and he's a church guy, and I knew I was going to see something. I knew it. I knew it was coming. And man, it never did. And then your wife came, and I watched you with your wife, and he starts crying. He says, man, I drink all the time. I'm just angry. He's like, what do I got? He's like, I want to look at my wife the way you looked at your wife. I said, thank you, God, if this is the reason I did this movie. So I got to witness to him right there just about marriage and how wonderful responsibility we have through media. It's amazing. What an incredible opportunity it is to do this, guys. So we made this movie, and everyone loves their movie, by the way, even the ones that are on the very low shelf, even the ones that don't make it to the shelf at Walmart. Everyone thinks they made the best movie in the world, but we're smart enough, and we made this movie. I said, first things first, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, but we're making a movie. We're filmmakers first. They're going to attack the message of this movie no matter what we do. We cannot give them any reason to attack the production quality of this film, because we're going to put it into the world like The Blind Side and these movies that people want to watch. We're trying to reach the people outside of the church and in the church. We've got to give them something to watch. I said, we're Christian men, but we're filmmakers first and foremost. For this movie, we have to be. And they agreed. I said, we've got to make a good movie to be impactful. If we're going to change the way the world looks at what it means to be pro-life, they even have to want to watch our movie. So we put it in a film festival. I think it's on here somewhere. There it is. The Northeast Film Festival, a secular film festival, a couple hundred entries. They took 75 movies. By the grace of God, you know, they accepted our film. We were the only Christian movie only to be accepted. And all 75 movies. Only Christian film. And we won Best Feature Film. Amen, right? So we knew we had done something right. We made a good movie, and that was our goal. And then our little movie came out. It was wonderful. And God laid his hand on it, and through churches like you and pregnancy resource centers all over the world. We didn't have a ton of money, so churches bought out theaters. They fronted 200 tickets, and they sold them to their congregations afterwards to get us in, because that's the magic number, 200 tickets. And then this movie theater will let you into their theater, unless you have $1 million to buy your way in. So thanks to churches across the country, we opened in about 100. I know our goal was 1,000, but we didn't quite reach that. 10% is the magic number, right? So 100 churches bought their way, bought theaters so we could open across the country. And it was wonderful, and it was powerful. And then what? Then what do? You don't stop. I mean, you already saw the statistic. You know, 3,000 women wake up tomorrow morning with tears in their eyes, not knowing what to do, with no family love, no support, lying to themselves, thinking they have no other choice. And 3,000 women will wake up with a burning hole in their gut and head toward an abortion clinic and have an abortion. 3,000. And the next day after that, next day after that, next day after that, you think, wow. So as most actors do, I started researching statistics. I'm doing a pro-life movie, and I read the script. I'm like, what an opportunity as an actor where this guy gets to journey through, but I want to know what he's talking about. So I research, and you say, man, I cry reading those statistics. It just kills me. I'm a dad. I look at these babies. I'm like, these teenage girls ending their lives because of the guilt, because their parents said, you get out in the street, you're not having that baby. You don't know who the father is. All these things. And these young women and men are going through this hurt and pain. I'm like, wow, this is terrible. And you start reading statistics, you know, 83% of women who have abortion felt like they had no other choice. They were backed into a corner. They had no family support. They had no money. They were young. So they felt that really was their only option. That's it. Then I start researching 83% of evangelical churches in our country. 83% have no pro-life presence or expression. They don't talk about it at all. I'm like, well, if these 3,000 women can't go to church, where are they going to go for help? They're going to abortion clinics for help. I said, well, what is the church doing? What are we doing? And I didn't know all this. I'm reading it. I'm researching. And I'm heartbroken. I'm like, wow. And the number one statistics why women have abortion, well, and 1 in 3 women, they say, by the time they're 40, will have had an abortion. That's a lot. That's inside every church. That's outside every church. It just happens. It's what happens in our world. 23% of those women say they couldn't afford it. Makes sense. Women who have 2 babies, they're 30, they're single. They can barely put food on the table. They're dating to get pregnant. They're 30 years old. What are they going to do? They have an abortion. They can't afford it. Life's not good right now. Life's tough. They don't know that there's a body of Christ out there who says, we'll help you. we'll do it. So you learn more and more and more about the reasons why women are choosing abortion. It's because they don't know God. Well, if there's no definition of the way God defines life in the world, it's how policy defines life. Well, no wonder. Well, what are we doing? How is the church lend their own voice to what it means to be pro-life, which to me, and I'm not a minister, I'm not a pastor, I'm a husband, I'm a dad, I'm a man of God. I listen mostly to him when it's something that I want to do. But he told me to do this, so I listen, and it's been the best thing I've ever done in my life. I said, well, we got to change the way the world looks at what it means to be pro-life. What does it mean? So, you know, the current administration, past administrations, we put all our faith in them. What are they going to do? What are they going to say? How are they going to take care of us? Well, I promise you, no one will ever love you, care for you, forgive you, make you feel whole. No one ever, 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 except for this right here. This is the ultimate truth. This is the only truth that ever was and ever will be. This is it. Why aren't we using this to define what life really means? People in the church. My wife was one of them until I did this movie. See, I'm a believer. I would never have an abortion. We would never have an abortion. You know, but Obama or Trump, no one's going to tell me what I can do and how I can vote. I said, honey, it's not up to them. Is our marriage certificate up to the state of California? No, it's God defines it. Same thing with life. God defines it, not policy. Who cares? Fight the fleshly urge to defend yourself against policy. It's God's rule on life. What does God say? So I'm going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. There's a part in here that says the choice of life and death. It's powerful. Deuteronomy 30, 11. I'm going to skip around a little bit, save some time. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it too far off. We'll jump down to 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his commandments, his statutes, his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. 17. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, pause. You're not listening to the word of God. We're listening to CNN and Fox News. We're listening to everything else out there where the world is telling us what life really means. And we in the flesh, we believe that. God warns us. We got to listen to what God says about life. But if your heart turns away and you not hear but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. And here's the kicker, 19, so God says right here, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That's the word of God. That is the truth. See, the problem with our world in 2016, the election year 2017, we got it all confused. We've made it more important to talk about, well, let's just remove the topic of conversation. That's a little innocent baby dying, losing its life. Let's talk about, is it right or wrong to tell me to do it or not? What's wrong with the world we live in? What's wrong with that? See, this is the ultimate filter in life, right here. This book, this Bible, the ultimate filter, the only truth. The problem is we're kind of holding it above our heads, right? And all the truth, all the knowledge, everything that would never change. The word of God comes down through us, the flesh, filters through us. Now at the other side, what's going to come out the other side? The things that we want, our agenda, our motives, the good bits and pieces that we like. I would never have an abortion, but I'm voting pro-choice because I'm not going to have a government tell me what to do. I know what God says, but here's what I think. I would never have one, but I'm not going to tell someone. Guys, that's just as tough as it is to swallow. It's not the truth. You've heard the expression, stand on the word, right? You got to stand on the word. The Problem is we got it upside down. The filter's here. The filter needs to be below us. We're standing on the word. All of us, all of our ugly flesh, everything that we think and feel, it filters through this. What comes out the other side? Nothing but the truth, right? It's the ultimate barrier. It'll stop all the flesh from coming through the other side. That's the truth. And that's how God defines life. I mean, Isaiah 44, 24, I knew you in the womb. And I'm the creator of all things. It's over, and it's in Proverbs, it's over and over again how God defines life and how he punished the ones that sacrificed the babies. Punishment. God loves life. He's the creator of all things. And when we at the church can embrace that, put our own agenda, it's hard to put it to the side. My wife and I have a lot of conversations about what's more important, the way policy defines the truth or the way God defines the truth. We know the answer to that question. This is it. Because without this, the world will crush you. It almost crushed me. It still tries to crush me daily. I'm a Christian pro-life actor living in Hollywood. Are you serious? Without Jesus, I could talk for hours. Without Jesus, I'll tell you a Cliff Notes story that you know. Life will crush you. What does the world say about that sin? Having a baby. You're not married. Go have an abortion. You're not doing it right. Go have an abortion. Well, God says no. God gave us the most perfect example in the world of turning evil, ugly sin, all the sins in one, into one of the greatest stories this little book has ever held. It was a powerful king, greatest man that ever walked the face of the earth, this king, won more battles, more victorious. He saw this gorgeous woman, and lust filled his heart. Filled his heart. Man, he didn't commit one sin, he committed a lot of sins. Lying, murder, adultery, fornication, all of them with this gorgeous woman named Bathsheba. Sent her husband off to war because he knew he would surely die. And he bore lots of babies. Imagine that. Most powerful person on our planet right now had a massive affair. What would our world say to that leader right now? Can't say Trump because he's way too old. But anybody else, what would they say to him? They would say, you can't do this. Do you know what this would do to your public figure? Do you know what this would do? All that we've done and accomplished, you got to go get rid of that baby. You got to have an abortion. There's no way you're having this baby. Right? Wouldn't they say that? They sure would. Imagine if King David listened to his advisors and aborted that baby, born in sin. And God said, oh, no. I'll show you an example of not having a baby, born in sin, what I can do with this young baby named Solomon. And look what Solomon became. The greatest and wisest, richest king that ever walked the face of the earth. And why is that? Because Solomon had a heart for God. I'm going to read this to you too. I can't not. I know we're pressed for time. And Solomon said, we're in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 6. And Solomon said, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and uprightness, a heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and gave him a son to sit on his throne today. And now, the Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. But I'm a little child. We're going to skip down a little bit. Now we're going to read it all. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too many numbered or counted for multitude. This is where it gets good, right here. Verse 9. This is King Solomon's prayer. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, who is able to govern for this great people. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you've asked this and not asked for yourself long life or riches or a life for your enemies, but have asked yourself understanding to discern what was right. Behold, I now, according to your word, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you as ever before and none like you shall rise after you. I give you also what you've not asked for, both riches and honor, so another king shall compare with you all your days. He asked to know the Lord. He asked for wisdom. And because he did, he knew the wisest man, the wealthiest man, because he wanted to know the Lord. That's the answer. 3,000 women will walk out tomorrow. not knowing what to do, alone and lost because they don't know the Lord. What are we as a church doing? If they can't come to us, like I said, where are they going? They're throwing their lives away, and they're going to hurt for years and years and years after that, whether they know the Lord or not, whether they stand strong and say, it didn't bother me. Oh, it will bother them. It will bother them. Because without God, without Jesus, none of us can survive. None of us can. So last year was probably the hardest year of my life personally, 2016. It started in June. My 90-year-old grandmother, I call Mimi, is my best friend. I know that sounds strange to think a 90-year-old woman, your best friend, because you think old people are old people. I'm like, what do they do? And then as you turn 30, you start relationships with your grandparents, you realize, wow, these people are so smart. They had a full life. They have a great sense of humor. And plus, also, when you call someone who's 90, she answers the phone every single time. Who does that, right? No one answers the phone anymore when you call. My mom certainly didn't. So this woman named Mimi became my best friend. She loved the Lord. Only two people in my entire family that knew Jesus is my Mimi, my grandmother, my dad's mom, and my mom. It was so great starting a relationship with this woman. And for years and years and years, my best friend, because I talked to her four or five times a week, every week. Well, she was 90. She was coming close to the end, and we kind of knew it and expected it. And God had lined up my life that year to be really great. I traveled a lot, so I got to go back to Montgomery, Alabama, where she was from. I spent a lot of time with her those last 40 days in hospice. But then it turned kind of strange. I'm like, well, she's dying, Lord. But man, she's laying in bed. She's got sores all over her body. I'm rubbing medicine on her. I'm like, she can barely breathe. What's happening? You know, what's happening? I know she wants to go home. We've talked about it. We've prayed about it. I've told her what all my grandkids she haven't met yet, what they're going to look like, what their names are going to be. It's one, why God? And she suffered really, 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 really bad the last, like, 20 days. It was really tough. But the beauty of knowing God at that moment, I said, man, what if I didn't know Jesus right now? How angry I would be. What if I didn't know God in this moment of hardship for me? I lost my best friend. But God told me, no, Rusty. No. She's got a perfect body. She did not suffer whatsoever. The moment she closed her eyes the last time, she was immediately in heaven with a perfect body. And if I didn't know Jesus, I didn't know God, man, I would have been really, really upset, really bitter. And what would I do? I'd take that right home, and I would take that into my family and my children, my wife, and I would hurt my family with that hurt I was feeling. And that's a definite. I told my wife about it. I'm like, what if we didn't know Jesus right now? And it was wonderful. It was special. And Mimi's with the Lord. And then that was June. And then July, it was our eight-year anniversary. And we go back to Georgia every year. We go back to Alabama to visit family. But that year, I promised Mimi, my dad was in a really bad car wreck when I was two. My parents were already divorced by then, so he had a real bad head trauma, and he's been in a wheelchair my whole life. So my father was just a man in the chair. We didn't really have a relationship, but my Mimi took care of him her entire life, and they did well, and they were wealthy, so he had his own house. He was very independent. But toward the end, she started being more hands-on, and she was so worried about my dad. I said, Mimi, I've got him. He's my father. I love him. Don't you worry. I will take care of my dad. You don't have to worry. I'll take care of him. So I promised her every year we're taking him to the beach with us. So I promise he's going to the beach with us next month. Don't worry about Dad. So fulfilling my promise, he's my father. We go back to to Alabama in July, and my wife had said, yes, that's wonderful. Let's take your dad. Let's take him. But, you know, he's like, in all fairness, we really need to take your mom, too. She lived in Montgomery as well. And anyone know any Southern women out there? You think I can talk a lot? My mom, I tell you what, she's a talker. And sometimes not great, not the best of conversation, but a wonderful woman, and God bless my wife. It was her idea, because I knew it would mean so much to my mom that we took her to the beach with us. So we go home and scoop my dad up and put him in the truck, and we take him to the beach for 3 days, and we hang out. He used to see the kids. He hadn't been to the beach in 44 years. Been in a wheelchair every day of his life, watching TV, eats a hot dog and a bag of Lay's potato chips every day of his life. It's just the way their brains work with head injuries. But he got to put his feet in the sand and play with my babies, and it was wonderful. God was blessing us. It was so good. So I put him back in the truck. I drive back to Montgomery 3 hours. I drop him off. I pick up my mom, and we drive back to Panama City, Florida. Yeah, anybody know that place? Yes, that's it. All right. So we get there, and it was wonderful to spend time with my mom. And I hadn't been on vacation with her in about 11 years. And she was grandparents, especially grandmothers. They just love their grandbabies. And she ate it up. And she snuck out at midnight and went down to the little souvenir shop. She bought everything they had. I mean, we had so many toys in there the next morning. It was wonderful, and it was a wonderful time. So we drive her back home. We go back to Georgia, visit my wife's family. Life is great. We're on top of the world, and we get back to California. And, you know, we've been settled in for about a week. And my mom, she had rheumatoid arthritis really, really bad. But it was crippling kind of rheumatoid arthritis where she had both wrists replaced, all of her knuckles in her hands. Her knees were really bad. She was this little hump of a woman with the heart of a lion. She's my biggest champion. She was wonderful. She was so great. And so it was wonderful to spend time with her. And we get back home. My wife goes out for an early morning run one Monday morning. She comes back and she comes to the front door. She's crying. I'm like, babe, what's wrong? She said, your mom is dead. I said, what? She said, your mom's dead. And my mom, because of her illness, she was medicated on a pain management program, so sometimes she'd run out too soon or something would happen. And we'd go 7 or 8 days without talking to my mom. She would just kind of disappear and recover and come back. But she'd done it for 20 years. We got back from the beach. I knew she was exhausted. And I hadn't heard from her in about a week, about 10 days. And she said, yeah, your cousin went over there and no one could get in touch with her. And I'd been calling everyone because my whole family, I'd tell them, please go check on my mom. And they found her. She was dead. She'd been there 11 days. My little tiny mom, alone for 11 days. Man, I was mad. I was mad and angry. I was so upset. So immediately I go into recovery mode. I knew I had to get there. I'm the only person in my family who's ever done anything successful. That my older brother's addicted to substance abuse and got a lot of problems. So I just kind of organized everything. And my little brother was in Kuwait. He's in the military, and he'd just gotten stationed. He'd been there for like 3 days. So I get on the phone with the American Red Cross to fly him back, and I'm going in mode. I've got to buy plane tickets and go back to Alabama. So we get home. We figure out what's happening, and I just couldn't get over the fact my mom was alone for 11 days. What kind of son was I? What kind of family did I have? My mom laid there in a little chair. I was heartbroken. I was so angry. And the night before her funeral, I wanted to give her eulogy. She's my mom. She's my biggest fan. She's my true best friend, even though we didn't speak all the time because of her illness. I couldn't get over the fact that she was alone. Guilt was killing me. The devil had his both hands wrapped around my heart. He was crushing me. I knew it. And that night before the funeral, God said to me, he said, Rusty, she wasn't alone. She wasn't alone. I said, what do you mean, God? He said, do you realize that last night that she was in her little room, she had her pajamas on watching TV, and she had a can of Coke like she always had, and a little pack of cigarettes, and her iPhone right there. She had a little meal she got, some takeout, probably had a good night relaxing. Around 8 o'clock that night, well, the room got really warm. She heard a voice. It said, Cindy, I'm here. My mom looked up, and she reached out as she heard a voice. And the second she touched the hand of Jesus, she saw her little crippled hand from the fingertip straighten out, and she saw her knuckles go perfect, and she saw this little crippled hand turn to this perfect, wonderful body. In a second, my mom was healed. And in heaven, perfectly healthy body. God said she wasn't alone for 11 days. I took her home the moment she blinked her eyes. She was in heaven with a perfect body. She was not alone. And I woke my wife up and I told her what happened. And I said, honey, what if we didn't know Jesus right now? What would happen to me, our marriage? Because I was cutting everyone off. And that is the truth. If I didn't know Jesus, what would have happened? We know that's what happened. She's in heaven immediately a perfectly healthy body. And I was able to give her eulogy, and my mom loved the Lord. I knew if one thing she wanted, we didn't get to talk about it, but I knew if one thing she wanted, if I could save one person in this audience and tell them about Jesus, that would be her biggest prayer. And God spoke to me at that eulogy, and I spoke to about 100 people about Jesus and who he was, and that's what my mom would want. I know God moved in that room because I had so many of my relatives come up and ask me about him after it. I said, praise God. Thank you, Mom. If you had to go early to save some of these people, then that's just the way it had to be. Thank you, Jesus. So before we went home to that July trip, we found out we were pregnant with our third baby. It's incredible. It was so good. We didn't even know, but I knew my wife was kind of, something was changing and different. And she'd taken a ton of pregnancy tests, but nothing. We already had two babies, so she knew what was going on. And so she went to go get her, she went to go visit the doctor, and we found out we were pregnant, and we were about 12 weeks into it. It was wonderful and great. It was like on a Wednesday, so they go ahead, and we do an ultrasound, and it's awesome. And then we go into the doctor's office, and she said, I think there's a problem with the baby. And we're like, what do you mean? Because we had two perfect pregnancies. My wife didn't get one day of morning sickness, not one day. We just have babies in our house. And what do you mean? Well, you know, something wrong with a 13th chromosome. And that's a really, really challenging one. It's not really Down syndrome like another chromosome. It's something really different. We should go see a specialist. That was on a Wednesday. And we were leaving that Sunday to go home for the beach. And the earliest we can get it was Friday. I'm like, okay, great, Friday. We'll go Friday. We got to find out what's going on. So my wife's father's an ordained minister, an amazing man of God. We get on the phone with everybody. We start praying. God, we're beating this. No way. We're going to have a healthy baby. God, please give us a healthy baby, a perfectly healthy baby. Everyone we know is praying. But in those 2 days before Friday, man, the devil can do some bad things. Knowing my wife's laying next to me with something not right inside of her. Devil's good. He's strong, especially when we're a little bit weak. So we're praying. It was hardest 2 days of my whole life. What's going to happen? God, we believe. We trust. We believe. We go see this specialist. It's wonderful. And we do the ultrasound, and we're looking up at the thing. He didn't waste a second. He said, yeah, something's wrong. He's like, the 13th chromosome is really, really, really bad. In 25 years I've been doing this, these babies with these issues don't live past about 19 weeks in the womb. But if I delivered full term, he's like, I've never seen one live more than 20 days. And my wife's just crying uncontrollably, crying. And we're like, God, where were you? We prayed. Where were you? We prayed. And the doctor says, well, let's talk about options. And I said, excuse me? He said, well, we need to talk about options. You know, the baby's not going to make it. It could be harmful. And without even looking at my wife, I knew. I was like, but God's going to take this baby home, and God's ready to take this baby home. If she's going to deliver full term, whatever it is. And I knew without even looking, I was holding her hand, I knew. And I said, you got to be kidding me. In my head, here I am promoting a pro-life movie, traveling the country, talking about this exact moment. Here I am, a doctor, talking about abortion to me. I couldn't believe it. I asked him, I said, please leave the room. We don't. Talked to my wife about it, so I'm holding Charity's hand, and man, I've never seen her cry so hard. It was just devastating, just bawling. All of a sudden, she just stopped. And her hands were shaking. She just stopped. She looked at me and said, God just took the baby. So right there, the doctor's office, God took that baby. She miscarried right there on the table. And I said, honey, do you realize what just happened? I said, what a great God we have. We prayed. God, give this baby a healthy body. God, heal this baby. He took that baby home right there and gave it a perfectly healthy body. Right there on the spot. He answered our prayers. Not the way we thought he would answer our prayers, but the way he wanted to answer our prayers. I said, honey, do you realize that baby's in heaven right now with a perfectly healthy body? I said, praise God for that. I said, what if we didn't know Jesus right now? What would this do to our marriage? Those 2 days were the hardest days I ever had. What if we had to go through 19 weeks? What if we went full term every night looking over at your belly thinking that something's going wrong in there? What that could do to our marriage? God didn't put us through that. He didn't put us through one more day of that. He said, I'm bringing this baby home right now. I'm answering your prayers. I'm giving him a perfectly healthy body. So we named that baby Miracle. My daughter still prays for Miracle today. She knows her little sister's in heaven. It's amazing. But what if we didn't know Jesus, guys? 3,000 women tomorrow are going to walk out of that knowing they're pregnant, not being supported, not being loved. What are they going to do? They don't know the Lord. Their lives will be crushed. There is no doubt about it. So after the movie released, I thought, man, now what? Now what can I do? I'm an actor in Hollywood. What can I do? It's not enough. So when you do a Christian film, There's a call to action at the end. Well, here's what you can do. There's pregnancy resource centers here. There's roughly 2,000 abortion clinics in the country. And we're trying to equip pregnancy resource centers, kind of like what you guys are building, with funds and resources and machines and everything to make them functional to help these young girls. And I said, well, that's not enough. What can we do? So we partnered with a lot of companies out there. They're saving babies, saving people, counseling, all these things. And we came across this organization called Saving the Storks. And we learned about them. And what this company does, it blew me away. They said, well, you know what? If Planned Parenthood and abortion clinics is where the evil is happening, we're going to go to them. So they build these mobile pregnancy units, these state-of-the-art Mercedes Sprinter vans, perfect size where they won't get towed and meter parking. They figured it all out, but they made them state-of-the-art. I said, we're going there. We're going to park these in front of Planned Parenthood's abortion clinics. And so what they do is they park. The very first one ever was built. Beautiful, look like a Learjet on the inside. Because if you're going to have someone come in and make a different choice, it's got to be beautiful, right? So they made this thing, Englewood, New Jersey, many years ago. They park in front of Planned Parenthood, Englewood, New Jersey. And wonderful people. It's a vessel of Christ. The body of Christ is equipped in that bad boy. So these gorgeous women and men of God are standing on the sidewalk. Hey, what's your name? Can we talk for a second? What's going on? What's happening? Hey, you know what? We've got this amazing mobile pregnancy unit, totally free. You want to come and get an ultrasound? You just come and get an ultrasound. So they board the bus. So that first year, that first mobile pregnancy unit was open. 396 women got on that bus, and 396 women chose life for their babies. Praise God. Right? And I heard that, and I thought, after doing this movie and kind of becoming a sidewalk counselor on the sidewalk, I said, well, why isn't there one of these in front of every abortion clinic in the country? This is how we do it. This is how we do it, you know? Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. Well, with that one example, his very first example, he said, that's the way to speak the truth about life, right? A batting average was 1,000. Every woman that walked on there. So they're building these buses. There's about 20 in production now. And every woman that boards that bus, 4 out of 5 choose life. 4 out of 5. Each one of these buses saves 360 babies a year. It's amazing what God is doing through these buses. And then there's that one. She goes in. She thanks him. She hugs him. She has the abortion. She comes back out, tears in her eyes. And guess who's the first person there waiting on her? The body of Christ. They take her back on the bus. They love her. They pray for her. They put her into programs to help her heal with it and deal with it. They wrap her in their loving arms still. So they got all 5 women. Because she's going to need it. Right? So I heard about that. I said, this is the answer. I'm all in. I'm going to do anything I can do. I heard about this. I met this group of people. We made a wonderful promotional video. We'll probably show it tonight. I'm not sure if we have time, But man, I said, I'm all in. I said, send me wherever I can go, God. I'll tell the truth about what you did in our life. I'll tell you the truth about, here's the answer. It's all done through the body of Christ. It's all done through people like you, countries all over, churches all over our country saying, well, I believe in that. I don't know if I can stand on the sidewalk and pray for people and do that. I don't know if I can volunteer time. But man, I said, what does it cost to build one of these things? $1 million? They said, no, $125,000. We know people that love us, and they're going to give us a huge discount. What, $125,000? Like, that's like 360 people handing one of these envelopes. We build one. We put it in front of another Planned Parenthood. Well, that first one that saved 396 babies, that Planned Parenthood closed down. Bam. God said, this is how we do it. I said, we got 40 of them. We need a lot more to go. But if we have one of these in every town, right? Because if these women can't go to the church, can't go to the body of Christ, where are they going to go? Statistics show they're going right in the abortion clinic. So we got to do something. So I've dedicated a year of my life, saying, I'll go anywhere, I'll talk anywhere. God, you open the door, put me on a plane, I'm going. I'm going to speak the truth because it's the truth. And I said, well, how do we do this? And all you guys got a pamphlet when you came in, Save the Storks pamphlet. Amazing, amazing group here. If you open it up on the inside, tells you a little bit about what's happening with this organization, who they are, what they stand for. And, you know, and you start learning about the small amount of cost it takes to become a sponsor, because people like you, sponsors all over the country, build these buses through the love of Christ. God works through you guys and works through me and all of us to do this. So it's basically, they've done the math, it takes $30 a month per donor or sponsor. It's $30 a month you commit to the Lord, and that saves one mom and one baby. Imagine that. You're holding a baby in your hand right now if you've got one of those. That is a true, legitimate saving of a life, of a baby, right there. You're thinking, well, I don't know. And I thought, well, I don't know if I can put my name on this, because this is Rusty the man. This isn't Rusty the actor anymore. This is what I do in my personal time. I got to believe in this. I said, well, where do these money really go? He said, well, have you heard of Hobby Lobby? Huge company. Hobby Lobby, anyone? Wonderful organization, Christian run. Well, they heard about this organization. What are you guys doing? We're saving babies. They said, well, how much does it cost you guys? Hobby Lobby said, we'll pay all your overhead. We'll pay all your employees. We'll pay everything to the love of Christ. So every dollar that comes from these donations goes straight to the building those buses. So every single dollar that you guys give goes to building buses and equipping them with resources and finances and everything to keep them running. Hobby Lobby said, we'll pay the rest. Is that amazing or what? So to know that 100%, not a percentage, 100% of all those donations go towards these buses, saving these women and saving these babies, I couldn't believe it. I said, 30 bucks? It's like two Starbucks a week. Where do I waste 30 bucks? And I have two babies, and we got a lot of bills, and that's a lot of diapers. And I said, but $30? And I started feeling guilty in a strange way. I'm like, man, I drink a lot of coffee. I am a dad. I drink a lot of coffee, but 30 bucks, I'll make that sacrifice in a heartbeat. So did my wife. So we just pray that you guys can help, how God showed he can work through these buses and build these buses and equip these buses. This is it. This is an answer. This is working. This is it. And if we start a movement, especially through Calvary Chapel churches, we could change the way the world defines it. Because pro-life is pro-love. You're opening your arms and you're helping these young girls. And there's people on the streets today with their arms open saying, with their back to the abortion clinic saying, we'll love you, we'll help you. And this is how we do it. So if you guys, I don't even know if we need to even pray about it. I mean, it's just, God just said, this is it. This is how it's going to work. So if you guys feel in your heart, if you become sponsors, we'll be so grateful. You look around this room, I can't count, but I'm thinking, this is almost a bus right here. This is a bus. 360 babies saved. It's amazing. Incredible. And I'm going to do one thing for you guys. I know I'm way over, but praise God. My mom thought she could talk, but she gave me that gift. But someone said, Rusty, is it hard to talk to people? Is it hard to? I said, when you're speaking the truth, man, it's easy. It's easy. It's easy. So is this on right here, guys? All right. All right, just really quickly. The mute or the select. Okay, gotcha. Okay. So, guys, this is awesome. The last thing I'll share with you, and then we'll let you guys finish up here. But they sent us an audio clip from a woman who was walking into an abortion clinic. And, you know, this body of Christ convinced her to come on one of the Storks buses. So this is a woman that's watching an ultrasound and hearing the heartbeat of her baby for the first time. And they sent this to me. I was like, oh, man, it's incredible. They get a small piece of what's happening and what you guys will do to help build these buses. Can you hear me on this one? Is that one on? Hey. It's on? Okay. She chose life for her baby. Isn't that incredible? Chose life for her baby. Praise God for that. So if you guys will, there's a commitment card on there. If you guys will fill out the info, I'd be so grateful. God will honor that eternally, saving these babies. It'll go above and beyond what you could imagine. And we'll just pray that happens right now. And I'll be in the back after this. Like I said, I can talk all day. So if you guys want to shake my hand, want to hand them to me personally, ask whatever question you want to. I'll stay as long as it takes. But I'm just grateful y'all gave me this time today. I know I went over, but man, what a blessing to come down here and help serve your community and just talk about, which your pastor does all the time, what God says about life and how he defines it. So, Father, I just thank you so much, Lord God, for